Normally the preacher gets to say hello again, but it'll be silly this time, but it's good to see you all. What's missing from your life? What's the one thing that you can't seem to get out of your head? Now, if we're honest, there's probably something, or maybe even multiple somethings, that we all believe is missing from our lives. Something with which, if we had, everything would be better. If we had it, life would be full of color, our days sweeter, our hearts feeling more fulfilled. Now, it's possible that someone might know that something for you. For many of us, these somethings are private. We don't really like to advertise that we have a gaping hole in our happiness. And if I had to guess, many of our somethings probably sit on Pinterest boards and on Instagram follows, on a shopping list, and perhaps even a name of a savings account with your bank. Possibly your something is a someone, and he or she is sitting in the room today. To some degree, we all have somethings that we believe will radically reshape our lives for the better, solving many of our problems and giving us what we feel like we've been missing all along. Maybe it's a promotion, a car, a girl, a better physique. Maybe it's a friend, a degree. Maybe it's whiter teeth. Maybe it's being more confident. Maybe it's going on fancier holidays. Or maybe it's having spiritually interested children. The text we'll be looking at this evening is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. So you're welcome to turn there so long. We'll be reading all the way through chapter 2, verse 26. And in it, we'll hear from the author, an author who calls himself the preacher. This preacher is calling all of us to attention this evening. And why does he deserve our attention? Well, he decided to approach his something a little bit differently to most of us. And while most of us keep our somethings private, maybe having one or two close friends, maybe a prayer partner, listen to what the preacher says in chapter 2, verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. I don't know how many of you remember the first time you went to go watch a movie on the IMAX screens, those ginormous monitors with incredible sound systems. Well, where most of us try to keep our somethings fairly private, the preacher here takes his somethings and he puts them up on IMAX to display in front of everyone in 4K, and he turns up the sound of life as high as it'll go. Instead of private, he goes public. Instead of wondering what could happen from his thing, he chases down every desire and dream, every hope and fantasy, and he experiences each of them to the full. There's an old saying that says that some men live 10 lifetimes in one, and that is true of this preacher. And in all of his collected knowledge and experience, he wants to report back to us what he's learned. And so this evening, would you listen to the words of this preacher? Give ear to his counsel, because the temptation will be to not take his advice, to not listen, because surely he wouldn't understand your life, and surely he doesn't get you. But can I assure you that this preacher gets you? And so would you speak to your heart even now to tell it to listen? So as we go through this text, we'll be led by his experience. The experience of someone who has tested, as he says, everything under the sun. And in that testing, he wants to report back to us. He wants to expose three false hopes, which our hearts might believe will bring us the good life. And he calls these vanities. And so the first vanity he exposes is that of wisdom. Join me as we read chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Right in verse 13, we get a summary from the experience of the preacher, from everything he's gained in his adventures to try and find the meaning of life. He says, I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now imagine with me for a moment you had a blank check to chase after every dream, to try everything, to experience and experience and experience. Here the preacher is saying that he had exactly that. He tried everything. Now we all know someone who is a little bit of a story topper. You mentioned that you got a flat tire on the way from holiday, and he'll tell you that he got three flat tires on the N1 at 2 o'clock in the morning and managed to fix them with nothing but a nail file and some duct tape. But the preacher here is the opposite of a story topper. He actually has a better story. He's tried everything. There was nothing ever on the table that he didn't have extensive knowledge of and experience in. He tested everything, and he tested all of it together. He tested everything's something's promise, and he has something to say to us. Let me ask, maybe for us this evening, what promise is your something making to you? What hope are you holding out for that promise? And what do you think it'll be like when you eventually have your something? Well, the preacher comes back to report to us that, in fact, things are not what they seem. You might ask, how so? Well, in the first few verses, we see that the preacher is not only acting with wisdom, but he's actually out to test wisdom itself. In verse 13, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom. And in verse 17, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom, and I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. He concludes that wisdom itself cannot, in fact, change reality. In verse 15, he says that something crooked cannot be made straight using wisdom, and something lacking cannot be counted. You cannot invent things out of nothing with wisdom. So wisdom itself has limits. Well, jump forward with me to chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same events happen to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Notice here that the preacher is not saying that wisdom has no value. In verse 13, he says that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And so the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And really, he's trying to help us to see here that it's better to live with eyes open and live in reality, even if that reality is unpleasant, then live in a fantasy made up by our imagination because we refuse to live wisely. But it's worth pausing and asking ourselves here for a moment of how much of what we think and say and do and believe is rooted in wisdom. If you're anything like me, you don't have to flip back too far in your mind to stumble upon something that could have used more wisdom. I had this recently where I had half the information needed and made a full expression with very little wisdom and ended up causing hurt. And in that moment, I wish I had more wisdom. And so there is a benefit to wisdom. But the preacher also picks up on something which makes him extremely bitter. Look at verse 15. "And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." What event is this? Well, life. "Both the wise and the unwise get retrenched. Both the wise and the unwise get bullied at school. Both the wise and the unwise get bumped by a car behind them at an intersection." But more than just temporary events, we read in verse 16, his real problem. The preacher says, "The wise dies just like the fool. This is unacceptable." See, this bitterness leads the preacher to ask the same question that I think many people have asked. Why bother? Why bother living wisely? Why did I put all this effort into wisdom if I can't control from the smallest things? Ultimately, if I will just die like the most unwise person who ever lived. I know many teens have had this question when speaking about their parents and faith. "My parents are unhappy, always fighting, lots of problems at home, and they're Christians. So why should I become one? It doesn't seem to help them." See, this conclusion of the preacher can be quite jarring. The world we live in often paints wisdom and knowledge as a type of savior, doesn't it? How can we end poverty? Education. What will dispel myths and conspiracy theories? Well, knowledge. What will fix our political crisis? Wisdom and experience. Nelson Mandela is famous in once saying that education is the most powerful weapon which one can use to change the world. In a sense, then, all of our somethings are sitting on pedestals with little capes on. Our very own functional superheroes waiting to step in and save the day. And here the preacher answers the question. If only I had more wisdom, more knowledge, more discernment, surely that would fix everything. No. And so what is the preacher's final thoughts on wisdom? Well, in verse 17 he says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." And so while not for everyone, for many here, the promise your heart is tempted to believe is that some expression of wisdom and knowledge will solve your problems. Perhaps it's a work situation, a relationship problem, family feuds, friendship tensions. Or maybe you think it'll help to fix your faith. The temptation to believe the if only of wisdom is strong. But listen to the preacher. It's all vanity and striving after wind. The second vanity the preacher mentions is the vanity of pleasure. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself.' But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, 'It is mad,' and of pleasure, 'What use is it?' I searched with my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly. Lay hold on folly. Till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, men, both men and women, and many concubines, and the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In our second section, the preacher continues his feedback after his search for meaning, and he moves from wisdom to pursuing pleasure. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I think the most scary words that any parent will hear their children say, "Come now, I will test you, my heart, with pleasure and enjoy yourself." That's a scary thought. My heart, everything and anything that it wants. Now, something that I love about Scripture is that although the book of Ecclesiastes was most likely written about 3,000 years ago, there is nothing indeed new under the sun. Because isn't this the same testing that we see the world trying to do today? Something which seems universally true from east to west, young to old and black to white. Enjoy yourself. Do what makes you happy. Don't like your job? Change. Don't like your wife? Change. Don't like your gender or your sexual orientation? Change. See, when what makes us who we are is no longer rooted in an immovable reality such as the image of God, everything is up for grabs. When pleasure is your compass, there is no wrong direction. And so what does it look like when your heart is almost entirely controlled by pleasure? Well, look at the things that the preacher tested for his pleasure. In verse 2, humor, listening to the best comedians of his day. Verse 3, alcohol. In our day, drugs as well. Verse 4, architecture, building great and glorious things. Verse 5 and 6, nature, building parks and gardens and pools. Verse 6, having the best food in the land from all the best fruit trees. Verse 7, money and possessions, slaves and taxes from tributes. Verse 8, music from male and female singers. Verse 8, sex from many royal concubines. Verse 9, status, greater than any who came before. And verse 10, work. He says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. See, everything in life that you can have, he had. And in trying to have and experience everything, we see a glimpse here of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, verse 15, listen to his words in Ecclesiastes 1:15. The preacher notes that wisdom could not fix the brokenness of this world. It could not make what is crooked straight. It could not make what is lacking counted. It sounds a little bit like Genesis 3, where that which is good becomes broken. And so what does the preacher decide to do? With a blank check and the desires of his heart, he decides to make right the things of this world, the things of his own little world. So where God said in the beginning that everything was good, but it became wrecked by sin and the fall and the desires of our hearts, the preacher decides that the way to go back surely is to just press harder. See, what was lost to Adam and Eve at the fall was closeness to God. And so the preacher has many wives. The beauty of nature was lost. So the preacher plants forests and keeps them watered and healthy. The status of being the shepherds of God's garden. Well, the preacher will now play God and become the one who creates his own garden and say that this is very good. And so what is the result? Well, verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Friends, is there perhaps a small part of your heart this evening that doesn't believe him? Is there something that you've bought into that you've become so convinced of that if only you had it, it would be different this time? And that now you'll be happy? A silly example, but every year in the middle of Holiday Club, we have a water day in winter where we have water balloon volleyball and races and different games. And inevitably what you see is a few leaders will smuggle out their own little private water balloon and they'll poke a little hole in the top, right in the air bubble. And they'll walk around busy spraying their fellow leaders with a little bit of water all throughout the day. And everyone's having a good time and the children have a great laugh and the leaders are all upset with each other and having a good laugh at the same time. And while this provides last for a few moments and a good couple of engaging conversations with kids about who's going to get the most wet, at the end of the day, scattered around the church property, were the leader's balloons always lying empty on the floor. No more fun, no more use. And the preacher is trying to say the same thing here. It's not that the things that he mentions didn't bring him momentary happiness. It's not that they were even all sinful. He says that some were and some weren't. It's that the best that they could ever be was temporary distractions. We must hear the heart of the preacher. Only a fool chases something temporary to fill a permanent hole. And I know that some here this evening will look at the world around you and you'll be tempted to believe the lie that the reason why things haven't worked out for you yet is because you haven't had the same chance to experience what others had. If only you can have it, you'll prove him wrong. Or look again at the words of verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Friends, the preacher had everything he could ever have wanted. He had more than you and I would have in 10 lifetimes put together. Church, the reality is that all of our hearts pursue pleasure. You and I are not unique in this endeavor. We pursue pleasure because we desire a taste of eternity. Pleasure does that. It gives us a taste of the supernatural. In a world of sin and brokenness and despair, pleasure pierces the darkness like a scalpel of light, and it cuts through the forest of our hurts and pains in this world around us, and it shatters, even for just a moment, the notion of the temporary. Everyone here who has ever sat around a bushfire or a campfire in the bushveld at night, just staring into the flames, knows the feeling where a few moments of quiet feels like the pleasures of a lifetime. Everything from board games with friends, a good movie, a hike in nature, and maybe even just closing your eyes on a blanket in the garden. For a few moments, that voice in your head shuts up, your problems seem to dissolve, and your heart is just content. We crave eternity. We also pursue pleasure because we want to be distracted. As much as we do find some joy in this life, each of us wants to hide our disappointment with our lot and our bitterness. We want to escape from our responsibilities and the things that trouble us. I would, if I'm honest, much rather fly fish than change Olivia's nappies. But if I'm also honest, I would also at times rather fly fish than read my Bible. The temptation is the same. But my heart's sinfulness shines brightly at times. See, the ultimate thing that you and I seek to distract ourselves from is death. We all feel it approaching. And at times, we've all had brushes with its cold hands. Many in our church know it even very recently. And so with pleasure, we seek to distract ourselves. Our seeking after this distraction is even powerful enough to cause some major contradictions in our lives. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who is known for having said that anyone who believes the Christian message of the Bible is evil and deluded, recently in an interview said, I am a cultural Christian. There's a difference between believing and being a cultural Christian. You know, I love hymns and Christmas carols. I feel at home in the Christian ethos. If even an eloquent atheist like Dawkins wants to feel at home with the pleasures of Christian hymns and Christmas carols, all while slandering and rejecting the God who the hymns are about and the Christ for whom we celebrate Christmas, how much would we be the same? See, our hearts are naturally drawn to pleasure because it seems to have so much hope built into it. No doubt the preacher had a great hope in pursuing his pleasure. This new Eden that he was building with forests of trees, pools and slaves, people who adored him, groups to serenade him. Surely he was finally going to have meaning in life. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, how's your pursuit of pleasure going? Is it really fulfilling you? Are you really happy? Can I be so bold as to ask, is that gaping hole filled in or is it just covered over by temporary distractions? Well, what was the preacher's conclusion in verse 11? Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The third vanity that the preacher explores and reports back on is the vanity of success from chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. In this final section, the preacher reflects after trying wisdom, seeking pleasure, and now what it feels like to be wildly successful. And again, won't you know it, the preacher comes to quite a radical conclusion. Having more success in this life is vanity and grasping for wind. We see in verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun, and this also is vanity. See, the preacher leans into the work that produced his success. In verse 18, he says that his work was toil. That matches Genesis chapter 3. In verse 19, he says that he used wisdom for his work. And in verse 23, we see that his work was so effective as an idol that it took his heart captive even day and night. What was the reward for his hard work? Well, more hard work. Bobby Jameson notes, the reward for speeding up the treadmill of life is having to run faster. Friends, what promise of success are we chasing? Is it fame? Is it legacy? Is it purpose? Is it status? See, when the preacher realized that all his success would stay behind when he died, all of a sudden his motivation dwindled. His joy subsided. His passion disintegrated. I hated all my toil under the sun. The preacher reminds us that the most successful people will take none of it with them into eternity. The very best that we can get in this life is temporary success. This is the deceitfulness of success as an idol. Ironically, the world's most successful people are those who are not happy with temporary happiness. And so they chase and chase and chase. They become absurdly successful. Yet, they fit perfectly in the words of Jesus, who says, "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world, but lose his soul?" Elon Musk, the world's richest man. He's been married 3 times to 2 women. He's got 10 children with 4 different women, and yet he lives in a small bachelor pad because, and I quote, "I don't wish to be distracted by too many things." What on earth is he talking about? He is proof that it's possible to experience high levels of human success with absolutely no positive impact on your life. It is possible to be successful with no meaning. And the preacher here comes to the end of his report with the same conclusion. And like a good Baptist, he announces that there's no meaning to be found in wisdom, pleasure, or success. And so what then? Where do we find ourselves? Well, lastly, the preacher describes in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, that there is in fact meaning in God. Read with me. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, if you followed along closely, you might find yourself somewhat confused by these last few verses. Aren't these the very same things that have just previously been described as vanity? Why does the preacher now insist that there's nothing better? Why does he say that he's got so much enjoyment in them? How do we reconcile the differences between chapter 1, verse 12 to 2:23, and verse 24 to verse 26? Well, there is one word which has been missing from the very start of our text until now. God. God has been missing. God has gone from being missing and absent to being present and central. Listen to the preacher's words. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And there is another word that is repeated every time God is mentioned, and that is the word given. And really, the preacher is using these last verses to create within our hearts a distraction, not a negative distraction, but a distraction from the words that he has previously spoken. See, when you and I are the central point of our own existence, when we chase and toil and grasp and fight and hold on to and plead for the things that we desire in this world, we will ultimately elevate their importance and become dependent upon them. We will shape our lives around them and live in conflict with anything and anyone that gets in our way. We will chase after purpose and meaning because everything to us will be another goal. On the other hand, if God is central and he is the one who gives meaning and gives purpose and gives success and gives wisdom, then we don't need to rush to toil or chase after these things, but rather we need to live with him in light of him and accept and receive with gratitude. See, the truth that is difficult for all of us to accept is that at the end of the day, you and I are a lot more like the preacher than we would like to say. We might not have had the resources to pursue everything that he has, but we've done all the same things. We've all exchanged God at times for his gifts. We've all put the created things from his hand in his place. We've all elevated the things of God above God and have done what we read in Romans 1, where we worship the created rather than the creator. You and I, each, we pursue against the conviction of the Holy Spirit the things of our flesh. We have stored up for ourselves through this pursuing the righteous wrath and the judgment of God, and we deserve every ounce of it. But friends, God, who is rich in mercy, who has looked upon you and I in all of our sins, who knows every hair on our heads and every thought of our hearts, who judges with perfect wisdom, who sees everything, and yet has looked upon us and given us grace. Grace and an even greater gift. A greater gift than eating or drinking, than working or slaving away. A greater gift than joy. A greater gift than wisdom and knowledge. A greater gift than even life itself. God has given us his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who though was born a man, he did not take on slaves like the preacher, but he became a servant to us. He was made to face the same temptations and sufferings that we would in the very world that he created. He did not give into any desire to sin, but rather he lived a perfect life in our place that he could become a propitiation for us. See, this same Jesus did not pursue wisdom as an end. He was the wisdom of God incarnate. He did not pursue pleasure, but rather he gives to all who come to him eternal joy. He did not seek earthly success, but rather he gave himself in life and in death so that his people might be forgiven and live. See, the preacher here has discovered the most wonderful treasure of all. The meaning of life is not found in anything temporary or created, but in the eternal person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ that you and I are given new lives. In trusting him, we trust in the one who was sent to the cross for us. We trust in the one who died a terrible death in our place, who rose again on the third day, defeating sin and death and securing for you and for me a resurrection. A resurrection so perfect, meaning that nothing in this world can ever take away our purpose and meaning ever again. Church family, you and I have been given a promise in our Lord Jesus Christ that we can have life abundant. And so while the preacher goes on a journey to seek out the meaning of life, and he finds that the answer in this world is empty, that there is no purpose and meaning which will sustain, that there is nothing in this life that can be held onto, that is worth holding onto, we do not have to entertain the thought. We don't have to ask the "if only I had" question. We don't have to believe that my life would be better if. As the old hymn goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives. If you're here this evening and you have not yet trusted in Christ for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, to set you free from the death that you are walking in, to set you free from the pleasures of this world that you are chasing, the temporary nature of all the things that are consuming your heart, then can I encourage you this evening, run to him. Run to our Lord Jesus. Call out to him to rescue you. Turn to him. He is a faithful Savior, and you'll find him to be a good friend. Won't you join us as we pray? Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. We pray now by your Spirit that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would cause us to believe its truth, that we would be confronted in our sin and encouraged, Lord, that you have not left us to the brokenness of this cursed world. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us unto death, for loving us with grace and mercy and compassion in our weakness. Thank you for being near to us. Thank you for coming to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And this evening we ask that by your power, that if anyone here does not yet know you, Lord, that you would call out their name and that they would come to know Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with our prayers, with the deep desires of our hearts. And so often, Lord, those desires go astray, but this evening we want to call out what we know is in alignment with your will, that you would conform us more into the image of Christ. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.